Why God Sets Disciples Apart, Part 1. In the Bible, God continually separates what comes from and aligns with His Word from what does not. It begins in Genesis 1, verse 4, when God separates the light from the darkness. Then He separates Abel from Cain, and Noah's family from the rest of the world. In Genesis 11, He separates the rebellious humans from each other to divide and confuse and minimize the effects of the spiritual damage they are doing. And in Genesis 12, 1-3, God sets apart a man named Abram and his family and all of his unborn spiritual and physical descendants from everyone else. So why is God doing this? Is it that He's angry at some people and desires to get even with them? Does He play favorites? We fallen human beings think, act, react, and interact like that, but does God do that? As we ponder this, something the prophet Isaiah wrote supplies a clue. He says specifically that God is not at all like us. His nature is perfect selfless love. So everything He does is for the best and highest good of everything He has created. So it's safe to approach God once you get to know and understand His nature. And in that light, God reveals this about Himself through Isaiah. Chapter 55, verses 6 to 9 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, when we realize that God's nature is perfect in every way, and that He is pure, selfless love by essence, then we can see that He's the safest being of all to approach, even if we've been His bitter enemies. He accepts anyone that comes to Him seeking truth and reality. The problem isn't that God doesn't accept us as we are. It's that we refuse to accept Him as He is. Even so, God remains perfectly loving and open to us, always wanting the best and highest good for every person He creates. So when He sets those that are His apart from those that keep rejecting Him, He's acting out of love and compassion for all concerned. And this awesome truth is clearly revealed in what God first said to the moon worshiper that originally lived in Chaldea named Abram. Later on, God renamed him Abraham, but when He first sent His living word to him, He said this, "Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." We will understand much if we pay attention to what God promised to this man. "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Can you see it? God separates those that hear, believe, and obey His living word from those that, for whatever reason, refuse to do it, so that through the people that are His, He can continue to reach out to all the others, hoping to bless and reveal Himself to them too, as much as they will allow. He will do this as long as there's still time for people to repent and turn to Him. So Abraham and other disciples of God's word are not being specially favored. They're not coddled pets of God. They are devoted family members and servants of God's word. That's why Jesus, God's living word made flesh, made this startling statement in Matthew's gospel, chapter 12, verses 47 to 50. Someone said to Him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling Him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Disciples of God's word abide under the headship of His living written word. They are trained to live as He lives, so that with Him, together they can obey the Father that sends them to fulfill His good purposes. Because they obey, God entrusts disciples with the privilege and commission of serving as God's light to the rest of the world. You can see this expressed in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. He does it for the sake of those that do not yet obey God's word. Disciples lovingly allow God's word and spirit to live and work in them and through them, so God can redeem, save, and restore the original blessing He gave to all of mankind. So the Lord's partnership with His disciples is like the activity of a capable hand wearing a glove. Through the glove, the hand fulfills His purposes. God, through His word and spirit, works through disciples, doing what only He can do to save and restore His sin-corrupted creation. As God's indwelling presence abides and works within disciples, they light up with His presence, and through their thoughts, words, and deeds, the Word of God lives and acts through them. So God's Word can seek out what is lost and give life to what is dead. He can heal what is broken and sick and liberate whatever remains trapped in slavery to satanic malice and domination. In other words, God and His disciples always work together to make bad situations better, instead of thinking, acting, reacting, and interacting in ways that will make them worse. God's word is the original blessing that God gave to all of mankind in Genesis 1:28. The word contains within Himself everything that every human will ever need to prosper, thrive, and fulfill his or her God-given purpose and destiny. So disciples are to be God's shining examples or demonstration models of how much He loves and blesses all people and desires to rescue them all from the serpent and the deadly ravages of sin. After Adam and Eve sinned and separated themselves from their Creator, God sent His word after them to restore the original blessing that He meant to be for all of us. Realize that the original separation was between God and the human race, and God didn't cause that. The serpent and sin caused it. But God took the initiative to heal that fatal rift by sending His word, the head and Lord of the human race, to reattach the decapitated humans to Himself, so that He could cover their spiritual nakedness and restore them to full friendship and union with God. The blessing that God gave to every one of us will never be revoked. Once God speaks, His word stands forever. When He blesses or enters into a blood covenant or commissions someone with a calling, these things are permanent. God eternally stands behind every word He has spoken. So even after Adam and Eve fell and passed sin and its damage to their descendants, and after the descendants multiplied and their evil ways increased until almost all of them were hopelessly unrepentant, God cleansed the earth of their wickedness by sending the flood, but immediately afterward, He restored and entrusted His original blessing to the obedient Noah. And then God entrusted the blessing to Noah's son, Shem, and his line. And after several generations, He entrusted the blessing to Abram, who He later renamed Abraham. And even within Abraham's large family, God continued to set some people apart from others. He separated Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael. He separated Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. He separated Jacob's son, Joseph, from his family. And He separated Jacob's son, Judah, from the rest of his brothers. There was a strategic redemptive purpose for this. God was setting apart the generational line from which the incarnation of His living Word would take place. From that line, Yeshua of Nazareth, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, finally emerged. So naturally, the serpent and the other powers of darkness are dead set against the human race being reattached to its head, the Word of God. They'll do everything they can to make sure we remain headless. If they succeed, God's Word has no body through which to work on earth. But if they fail to stop the Word's invasion into their darkness, they know that He is going to rule and reign supreme over more and more members of the fallen human race and over all of creation. That's why the powers of darkness vent their rage against anyone that dares to try to oppose them. And so Abraham and every other disciple of God's Word are always targets of fierce opposition from the powers of darkness. That's why disciples must be thoroughly trained to do their job of bearing and revealing the living presence of the risen Lord. The Lord must be free to work in them and through them like a hand works in a glove, so that God's dynamic redemptive activity can continue to work on behalf of the fallen world and all of its broken citizens. Disciples must be trained to obey and embody their commander at all times under intense combat situations. They must do it at any cost. So that's why we're plucked out of our former lives and ties and priorities and habit patterns and transferred to the excruciating crucible, that weaning pen of isolation that we might liken to a spiritual, mental, and emotional boot camp. Radical separation isn't meant to torture or punish us. It's intended to transform us into something we have never been before. Just as former civilians must be refashioned into combat-ready warriors, so must we be taught, trained, drilled, and encouraged to develop and install new wiring and programming into ourselves that until now has been alien to us. Boot camp gives recruits massive repetitive exposure to new warrior ways, and it weans them from former civilian softness and self-indulgent irresponsibility. So too must disciples be immersed, marinated, and thoroughly permeated with God's mindset, His attitudes, His priorities, His focus, and His heavenly lifestyle. Our training must prepare us to overcome any demonic challenge and contingency that we will encounter in the fog and chaos and terrifying confusion of deadly spiritual combat. So it takes rigorous training, to remain focused on interacting with God and obeying Him when everything and everyone around you is driven by hate-filled powers of darkness to do just the opposite. The world system is fueled by satanic rage, hatred, selfishness, greed, and murderous intent. It must be equipped to resist. If we must be equipped to resist those currents and hold our God-given ground, the temptation to give in stirs up the residue of sin that remains in our fallen flesh. And then the enemy uses that to try to drag us back into acting and reacting and thinking as we did before God saved us. That takes training and drill and discipline to overcome, to make sure we remain focused on our redemptive task and continually draw from what God's finished work is already present within us. God must be able to empower us continually from His heavenly treasury with the authority and the power and the ability to continue to abide in His saving, blessing, covenant love, no matter what the opposition may be doing or saying around us. And that is why Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 6 says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we read in Luke 23:33-35, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" Can you see the Lord's focus, no matter what was going on? Well, God's Spirit is here to keep us connected to that same risen Lord. And as long as we remain connected, we won't be pulled back to what we used to be in the fallen world. But we must be deeply rooted in our new heavenly identity and its mindset so that we can fulfill our new God-given purpose and overcome the force of what will continually be swirling around us. We must not be sucked back into despising, reviling, and acting just like the worldly people around us do. We are sent to invade that world and embody the risen Lord, the Redeemer, who is here to love and rescue all people from the coils of the serpent, even if those people are very unlovable. So now we know God's purpose for separating us, and we can understand why, as God saves humans that repent and come back under the authority of His Word from those that do not, two different human races begin to emerge: those that are newly restored to the headship of God's Word, and those that still choose to remain decapitated. In the Gospels, you see that many Israelites of our Master's day were headless, despite their Jewish heritage and deeply rooted religious traditions and lifestyle. So the Lord ordered His disciples to come out from their midst. But wherever they went, Crowds of those decapitated Israelites chased after him for a variety of reasons. But the Lord kept his disciples apart from them so that he could train his own to outgrow their innate selfishness and learn to love and serve God wholeheartedly. That's why he dealt with the multitudes and his disciples in two different ways. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 10 to 17, the following. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them, the multitudes, in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear and obey. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." At first, the Lord's response sounds harsh and negative and critical, but he does not hold the people in contempt. He knows they don't know what they're doing, as long as the serpent manages to keep them in his coils. He grieves for them and is intent on fulfilling his Father's eternal plan to save them. That's why he does with his disciples what he once did with Abraham. He sets them apart and restores the original blessing to them. Then he trains and equips them to live in that blessing, so they can transmit and share it with all the others that are not yet able to enjoy the blessing through their own faith and obedience. God's word always thinks, acts, reacts, and interacts out of God's eternal love motive. God is positive in nature and intent. He is not at all negative. But negative critics discriminate, condemn, reject, and abandon whatever they judge to be not good enough. That is the way of the unsaved world. In the world, the criterion is, "What have you done for me lately?" In the world, it's every man for himself. In the world, everything depends on your individual performance. If you perform well, you're accepted and rewarded. But if you fail, you are rejected, shamed, and thrown on the human trash heap and forsaken. But God doesn't do that. The salvation he gives does not depend on our performance. It depends on his Son's perfect love nature and his perfect performance that he has already rendered to God in our name. The Word of God did everything necessary to save us. And it doesn't come from anything that we think we can do. Performance-based people can't help but be critical, judgmental, and negative. When you always are rating people and situations and circumstances based on what they do for you and what you can get out of them, naturally you're going to focus on what is wrong and not good enough and unacceptable. Humans don't have to go to school to learn to be judgmental and critical. We are born that way. In fact, it's impossible to stop doing it unless we allow God to spiritually regenerate us. And even after that, His Holy Spirit still has to retrain, rewire, and reprogram us with continuous practice and daily discipline. Only then can we undergo profound growth in heart and mind and develop deep relational wisdom and emotional maturity. And that's why God says to us in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 7 to 13, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons at all. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the weak hands and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The worldly decapitated way of thinking and reacting and living is called in Scripture flesh. Flesh operates in the dark, lowest levels of our inner being. It motivates and drives this godless, demon-possessed, dog-eat-dog world. And that's why God has to break our ties with everything that the serpent's malice and rebellion spawns and controls in this world. God is not separating us from their victims, the people. He's separating us from the influence and allurements of the serpent that is dominating all the other people. When God sends us back into the world from which we came, we must be able to stay focused and cooperate at all times with God in blessing, saving, and restoring. We cannot allow the smoke, fog, deception, and resistance the powers of darkness manipulate their victims to throw against us to stop the advance of God's redeeming word. So we have to be able to see through and beyond what the people around us are saying and doing. They're just the victims. We have to keep our focus on continuing to resist and overcome the invisible powers of darkness that are pulling the strings of all the people around us. The people are victims. The powers of darkness that victimize them, they are the enemy. There's a huge difference between God's heart and the fallen human heart. And only God's living word can bridge that gap, and so he has. We could never be like God or do what he does the way he does it. So God's word tells us. Remember what Isaiah said in chapter 55? Well, let's consider verses 8 to 11. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. It wouldn't enter our mind to aspire to God's level had he not revealed himself and told us that he is committed to save us from what sin has done to us. So it's evident that any commandment and requirement God lays upon us is not something he expects us to do on our own, by our own strength. We do not have what it takes. And that's why he said to his disciples in Matthew 5:20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in Matthew 5:48, he said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It is God who empowers us to abide in his wisdom at his level and to remain free of all the drives of this fallen world, even while we live in the midst of it. We don't have to waste time and energy bewailing, condemning, and criticizing what is evil in the world. We are equipped to bring down to earth the infinite heavenly blessing that God has sent his word to be to us all. That is why we surrender ourselves as living sacrifices to God, so that our head, his word, can do whatever is necessary to us, in us, and through us. When human history as we know it is over, and the salvation story is concluded, God's creation will be just the way God has always intended. His enemies will be punished and eternally disposed of, and he will derive endless glory from every speck of whatever has taken place since time and space began. Part two of this meditation will offer a parable for you to ponder and pray over and absorb. Hopefully, it will help you understand God's heart and see what his attitude toward all human beings really is, and what he's here to do on their behalf through us disciples. Our indwelling risen Lord, the one who abides within us and among us at all times, is like the beautiful oasis you'll hear about in the parable, in the midst of a barren desert. To the natural human faculties, it does not appear that God is here with us. But when we have spiritual eyes and equipment to use, we are able to begin to see him in everything, in every situation, every challenge and task and personal encounter. God's word is embedded throughout the sands of our desert realities because he is their creator and their sustainer. And that's why we must be trained to look for him and to expect him to emerge in everything, everywhere. If we can do that, we will be able to keep drawing from his perfect presence, which will be to us like springs of living water. The Holy Spirit will cause him to flow into us and out of us, and he will make an oasis out of us. And from us, the Lord will flow into the desert around us. And wherever he flows, what is dead will come to life, and it will begin to flourish and bloom and be fruitful. And that is what will give everlasting glory to our wonderful loving God and ensure all of his creation's best and highest good.